Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we'll read verses 43 to 54. John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 43, page 889, the Church Bibles. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet is no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. Amen. Well, we are with Jesus here in John's Gospel, returning to Galilee, as John notes here for us, reminding us of what had happened just a couple of chapters earlier. This is where Jesus had turned the water into wine. That was, as you remember, the first public miracle that John records Jesus doing in his Gospel. And it was a very significant miracle, heralding the beginning of his kingdom, certainly heralding the entry of his kingdom into this world. It was a foreshadowing of the great celebration that will happen when Christ's kingdom comes in all its fullness, that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where there won't be that purification washing required, but instead the new wine of the kingdom will flow freely. And Jesus had left Cana. He had gone from that miracle, you remember, down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he had returned from Jerusalem by way of Samaria, encountering the woman at the well, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, a very dramatic encounter that went hand in hand with his discussion with Nicodemus back in Jerusalem, as Christ made it evident that the kingdom of Christ was for sinners. And it was not just for the Jew, but it was for all people in all places. And so now we have come full circle, as it were, as Jesus had gone from Cana to Jerusalem and back through Samaria, and here he is again in Galilee. And as Jesus returns, he is given a very warm welcome, as we're told in verse 45. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And John tells us the reason for this welcome. It was that they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. When they see Jesus return to Galilee, they come enamored by what they had seen of him in Jerusalem. Now remember, what Jesus had done in the temple was not met with condemnation, as we might have expected, but rather with an intense curiosity. As Jesus had gone through that temple and driven out the money changers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals, driving them out with an authority, what he did was not met with that condemnation that we might have anticipated, but rather this intense curiosity. And we saw that that curiosity was rooted in the fact that what Jesus did then was something that the Messiah might well do, and everybody knew it. And so when Jesus did this, they came to him not with condemnation, but really questioning, are you indeed the Messiah? Are you the one for whom we have been waiting? And so as Jesus returns, he's met with this crowd, this Galilean crowd, who must have been wondering to themselves, is he the Messiah? Because if he is, that would be great, wouldn't it? A hometown boy as the Messiah, one of our own, as the great Savior for whom we have been waiting. Remember Nathanael's response in chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, now it seems something pretty good has come out of Nazareth. Maybe a Galilean is the Messiah. And so they come to him, and they crowd around him, and they greet him as they see him coming back to Galilee. But John, of course, doesn't want us to get carried away. And he reminds us in that parenthesis that Jesus was not fooled by their adoration. And the proverb would prove to be true that Jesus would not find honor in his hometown. The day would come when this adulation and this adoration would be turned into scorn. But for the time being, we could say that Jesus was enjoying a measure of outward success in his ministry. He was currently popular. Now, he would always be popular. In fact, we could almost say that the story of his ministry would be a story of degenerating popularity. But right now, he is popular. There is this measure of outward success in his ministry. There is the fervor that surrounds all that he did in Jerusalem. And there's also an excitement around what happened in Samaria. You remember in verse 39, we're told that many Samaritans from that town had believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony that he told me all that I ever did. And then that is superseded by the even greater testimony that the people of the town came to this woman and said to her, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They had come to a place where they had owned their faith. This was no longer a second-hand faith passed to them by this woman, but they had seen for themselves that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so that ministry in Samaria had gone exceedingly well. It had gone very successfully, as many of these Samaritans had followed this woman into seeing Christ as the Savior of the world. And so now it seems like Jesus is riding a wave of popularity as he enters into Galilee. And it's in this context that we hear of this official's son who was deathly ill. And even here, with this narrative contrast, going so quickly from the high of verse 45 to the report of this boy's impending death, John is deliberately reminding us of what Jesus came to do. And with the very quick move from Jesus' popularity, which is a high and that is exciting, to the low and almost devastation of this boy's situation, John, with almost a whiplash in his narrative, is reminding us, remember, reader, Jesus didn't come to be a superstar preacher or a worker of wonders. He came for one reason, and that was to destroy death. And so with this sharp narrative contrast, John grabs our attention and he refocuses our attention so that we don't get carried away like the crowds. And he says to us, remember, Jesus didn't come to ride this wave of popularity. He came to put death to death. And so we're told of this official whose son was deathly ill. And when he heard that Jesus was in town, he went to him and he asked him to heal his son. Now, this was not just any official. As you know, Roman bureaucracy was something to behold. It was an extensive bureaucracy, and it was a pretty well-run bureaucracy. And so if this was just an official, we might have thought he could have come from anywhere in society. We might have even wondered if this was a Jewish official. Perhaps this was a temple official, a Galilean originally, who had come back to Galilee following on this popularity of Jesus wanting to know more. But this wasn't just any official. The word that's translated in the ESV as official is the word basilikos, which really should be translated a royal official. This wasn't an official of the Roman state, and this wasn't an official of Judaism. This man was a royal official, which means he was an official of Herod Antipas. Now, during Jesus' lifetime, Herod Antipas was the king of Galilee and Perea. He was really a puppet king, a puppet ruler of the Roman state, a man who had been set over this as really a very high-level administrator. He did have a level of real power, but yet at the same time was subordinate to the Romans. And it seems that it's from his household that this official had come. Now somehow he had heard reports of Jesus that had made him think that this man could heal his son. Some think that he had heard of Jesus' last miracle in Galilee, this turning water into wine. But I think it's more likely that he had heard the murmurings of those who had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Turning water into wine, you remember, was a very quiet miracle. And even if the steward of that wedding feast had told everyone about what had happened, everyone he knew about what had happened, I think it's unlikely that the report would have traveled the 17 miles from Cana to Capernaum. And even then, I think it would have been stranger for it to enter into the royal household. But even if it had, it would have meant little to this pagan official, this Gentile official, as this man probably was. He would have thought of it as a neat trick, but certainly not the earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting miracle full of Old Testament prophetic fulfillment. But however this man had heard, he had heard about Jesus, and he was convinced that that Jesus might just have the ability to bring healing to his son. And so he makes this journey from Capernaum to Cana, seemingly out of desperation, to find this man who might be able to help him. Now Jesus' response to his request seems unduly harsh. Here is a man before Jesus that is riddled with pain, that is full of emotion as he has watched the life leak out of his son. Here is a man who had no doubt tried many things before now, all of which apparently had failed. Here is a man not dissimilar to the woman with the bleeding who had come and touched Jesus' cloak, a man who had probably, like her, spent a fortune on trying to find a cure for his son, but in the primitive medical community of the day found nothing but expense and heartache. Here is a man who had come to Jesus because his heart was breaking as he was seeing his little boy die. And he was doing everything that he could possibly think of to save his life. Here he is, come in desperation to Jesus, in a last-ditched effort to save this child's life, imploring Jesus to do something for him. And Jesus' response isn't that response of tender care that we would have expected. There's no word of reassurance given to this man. There's no gentleness in this response. In Matthew 8, we're told of a very similar situation where a centurion comes to Jesus with a similar request that Jesus heal his servant. And Jesus' response to him is, I will come and heal him. A word of gentleness, a word of affirmation, a word of support that Jesus would do for this man what had been asked. In Mark, we're told of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who came to Jesus asking him to heal his daughter. And we're told that Jesus immediately went to her. There was no hesitation. Jesus went to see this little girl, but there's nothing so tender here. Instead, Jesus replies, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And we can think to ourselves, what on earth is happening? Why is Jesus so apparently uncaring with this man? Well, what we have to realize is that Jesus is not dealing harshly with this father, as it first might seem. What he's doing here is challenging the desires of the Galileans to confirm their suspicions that he was the Messiah. Remember, when they had last seen him in Jerusalem, he did something that looked very much like something the Messiah would do. And his response to the temple officials was fitting, but it was hardly practical. As they had come to Jesus and asked him for a sign, and he said, this is a sign I'll give you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Now, John tells us in his commentary that Jesus was talking about himself and the temple of his own body. But their response, even if he was talking about the physical temple, was fitting, right? Again, that is something the Messiah would probably be able to do if we demolished this massive structure. Then the Messiah could build it in 3 days, but nobody was going to test him. It was a fitting response, but it was hardly practical. And so these Galileans who had been there in Jerusalem, who had begun to wonder, is this man the Messiah? They were still looking for a sign to confirm their suspicions. And perhaps, and I think in all likelihood, they had egged on this man to come to Jesus to try and force a miracle out of him. They had heard of this man's predicament. They had heard of this child. And they had said, here's our opportunity. We'll get this man to convince Jesus to heal his son. And if he does it, then we'll know he's the Messiah. So while this reply is in the context of a reply to the official, I think we need to understand it more as simply the setting. The setting of a reply that is given to the Galileans. As Jesus knew that they would not believe in him unless they had a sign. But the official is not distracted by this conflict between Jesus and the Galileans. And even if he considered Jesus' response to be unduly harsh, even if he didn't understand the politics that was going on between Jesus and these Galileans, he doesn't turn away. And he doesn't leave Jesus. His son is, after all, still dying. And so he continues to implore him to help his son, and he continues to ask Jesus to help him. And Jesus replies that his son has been healed and the man should return. And so in response to Jesus' command, the man travels back to Capernaum. Now John wants us to notice this man's obedience. He doesn't simply tell us in verse 50 that the man went on his way. But as we've seen him do before, John inserts his own commentary on what is happening. And he says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now John could have just said the man went on his way. That would have been absolutely fitting for the narrative and for the story. But John inserts his commentary because he wants us to not miss what has just happened. What John is doing very deliberately is contrasting this man's response to Jesus with that of the Galileans. Jesus has just rebuked them for wanting a sign, but this man did not obey Christ and did not wait to obey Christ until he had seen a sign. He didn't implore Jesus to come with him. He didn't ask for proof. He didn't
need a sign, but instead he simply believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And this simple act of obedience to the command of Christ, this man demonstrated great faith. He trusted, without seeing a sign, that Jesus would do what he said he would do. And of course, his faith is confirmed as he is met on the road by some of his servants who give him the joyful report that his son is recovering. This man's faith is confirmed. His son had begun to recover as soon as Jesus had uttered his sovereign words, "Your son will live." With this miracle, John brings to a close this section of miracles that he began to tell us of in chapter 2, verse 1. John brings to a close his narrative on the early ministry of Jesus and the early miracles and teaching that Jesus had performed. You remember chapter 1 is the prologue, it is the introduction. And from chapter 2, verse 1 up until this point, we find this narrative of Jesus' early ministry and his early miracles. Next week in chapter 5, we'll move on to the next section that will teach us of the increasing opposition that Jesus was facing. But as John brings this initial section of the gospel, of his gospel, to a close, he closes it with this miracle of the healing of the official's son, and in doing so, in many ways, he brings together the themes of all the other miracles. They're all consolidated in this one concluding miracle. Here, in the healing of this boy, we see the breaking in of the kingdom of Christ in its most magnificent form. In the transforming of the water into wine, Jesus had shown us that the new covenant kingdom was eclipsing the old covenant rites of purification. And that he was bringing us into this great messianic banquet where our concern is not our cleanliness, for we have been made perfectly clean in Christ, but our concern is simply joy in the full union of Christ with his bride. But here, in this miracle, we are shown that this new covenant kingdom doesn't just replace rites and rituals with joy, but more fundamentally, this new covenant kingdom replaces death with life. Here is Christ, the new covenant king, who with hardly even a word, far less an elaborate performance, transforms the shadow of death that hung over this boy into the light of life. Here is Christ who banishes death, who undoes death, who puts death away. Here is his kingdom in which death is replaced by life. As Jesus had told us, in the cleansing of the temple, this new covenant kingdom in all its wonder and all its fullness would come through him being the ultimate temple. Remember, the whole point of the temple was to exchange death for life. Here in the temple, the worshipper exchanged the death of his sin for life by offering a sacrifice. That's what happened in all these rituals. Death exchanged for life. But in Christ, the true temple, the ultimate temple, the final exchange of life for death would come as Christ would bear the death of his people and give them not just life, but eternal life. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, and then to the woman at the well, all this is received simply by faith, by believing
what Jesus says, as this man simply believed the word of Christ, and in doing so was united to Christ's great death-defeating work. As Jesus would say in chapter 20, verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, this is the nature of entry into Christ's kingdom. We cannot wait for a sign. We cannot wait to see the kingdom come in all its fullness. We must simply believe the word of Christ and trust, like this man, that he will do what he has said. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus and demonstrated in his conversation to the Samaritan woman, we now see here more vividly that this promise of eternal life through faith in Christ is not just for the Jew. And neither is it just for the Jew and those who have an Israelite heritage, as the Samaritans could claim. But here, in this final concluding miracle of the son of a Gentile official, we see here for the first time what would be proclaimed in Acts 1 and verse 8, that the good news of the new covenant kingdom is to be spread in Judea with Nicodemus, in Samaria with the woman at the well, and now here to the furthest ends of the earth. Let us pray. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks for this account of this Gentile official and his son. We thank you here that John brings together these themes and shows us so dramatically, in miniature form, the glory of Christ in his great death-defeating kingdom. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to know more of the glory of Christ and the glory of his kingdom, which he has established and will bring to fulfillment when he returns. Our Father, we pray that you would help our eyes to be set on eternity, that we would look for that day when he will return and bring us home, and when we will rest in that kingdom forevermore. Father, may your word strengthen our faith. May your word deepen our affections. And may your word give us a greater hunger to see that day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.